collect your activity packs, I think, around the corner there. So if you guys want to grab one, just the kids, please. So this morning we're, it's really cute. Little kids, they duck down so that people, they don't, you know, people won't, they won't disturb people looking at the screen, but they don't realize they're really small. It's really cute. I just think it's cute. Anyway, this morning's story is not cute. I'm going to tell you right off the bat. There's very little cute about it. This morning we're going to talk about a guy who has too many PTHs in his name and not enough vowels. His name's Jephthah. I'm just going to call him Jay. How's that? You cool with that? Just easier. I don't have to spit a lot when I'm trying to say his name. So Jay is an interesting fellow. We're in the book of Judges, chapter 11. This guy, just in case we haven't had enough prostitutes in the Bible, his mother's a prostitute. His father slept with a prostitute. He was the result of it. But his half-brothers didn't like him very much. He wasn't really pure blood, good stock. So they kind of treat him badly. He ends up running away from home, ends up in the hill country with a band of people, a mob of some sort, which he then becomes one of the leaders, or the leader of this mob. Over time, in Israel, this group of people called the Ammonites start attacking Israel and causing all sorts of trouble. And the elders of Israel, they turn to Jay and they say, hey, you know, we know that you're a good leader and stuff, and, you know, we need your help. Now, I can imagine how Jay must have been feeling. He's like, yeah, okay. You know, I'm the son of a prostitute. You know, I was driven out of my home. I had to go live in the hills. Now you want me to help you. But to his credit, he doesn't really put that in their faces too much. So if we go to verses 29 to 31, this is what happens. At that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he went throughout the land of Gilead and Manasseh, including Mizpah in Gilead. And from there he led an army against the Ammonites. And Jay made a vow to the Lord. He said, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, I'm not sure what he expected to come out of his house when he came home. I really don't know. His dog? Chicken? His wife? I don't know. Did he have marital issues and he thought this is a great way to kind of... Who makes a vow like this? Right? It's just bizarre. He makes this vow. And what's really strange about it is, does he really need to make a vow? I mean, didn't the Spirit of the Lord come upon him? Wasn't that enough? But he has to make a vow, right? And he makes a really bizarre vow. So when he returned home to Mizpah, his daughter came out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. She was his one and only child, and he had no other sons or daughters. So when he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish. Oh, my daughter, he cried out, you have completely destroyed me. You have brought disaster on me, for I've made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. It's like it's her fault, right? How dare you come? You've destroyed me. And so the poor daughter's like, oh, look, you know, you made a vow. We're going to have to follow it through. Let me go into the hill country with my friends and cry for a month because I'll die a virgin. And then he sacrifices her as a burnt offering to the Lord. And that's the end of that story. And you've got to think, what was that all about? You say that quite often in the book of Judges, right? What was that all about? Why is this even in the Bible? What are you trying to tell me here, Lord? You know, if you look at the judges, each and every judge has something that we can learn. Last week, we saw Ehud, and you know, we saw the left-handed ways of God. If you talk about Deborah, a very unlikely leader, very much like Jesus is what we would think of as an unlikely Messiah. You think of Samson dying for his people to liberate them, very much like Jesus who died for us to liberate us. Gideon, how God can work through our weaknesses. But you come to this story and you think, what's the lesson here? Okay, don't say vows, right? Don't say stupid vows. Okay, cool. That really is the first thing you should learn. Stupid vows for stupid reasons. Just don't say stupid vows, right? Okay, that's a good one to kind of hold on to. But there's a sadness to the story that goes even deeper than just a vow. It's really strange how this guy doesn't get it. And maybe that is really the point of this story. He's a leader of his people, but he just doesn't get it. In fact, he obviously didn't know his Bible. He doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know the law that he has been supposedly taught. Now, here's the thing. One of the laws says in Deuteronomy 18:10, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. So in his mind, he's most probably thinking, okay, maybe he doesn't know that law, but if he does, he's like, well, I've made a vow, and I can't break a vow, and I can't sacrifice my daughter. So I've got two wrongs here. I'm going to have to make one wrong, so I choose not breaking the vow. Really? My thought is he didn't really know this verse. But what makes it even sadder is the Lord knows us well enough to know that we're going to break our vows. We're going to dedicate things to the Lord, and we're going to take it back. And he made a provision for it in the book of Leviticus. He says, okay, look, you're going to dedicate your house, you're going to dedicate your cow, you're going to dedicate your children, you're going to dedicate your wife, you're going to dedicate all these things to me, and sometimes you need to take it back. Well, if that happens and you need to take it back, just pay a price, and you're fine, you're covered. So in Leviticus 27, from verses 1 to 8, it goes through the whole thing. It says, pay the value of the person. For a young girl, it's 10 shekels of silver. If you can't afford it, go to the priest, and he'll work out a sum that you can afford. So does this girl really need to die? That makes it even more awful, doesn't it? Like, if you can say that as a proper English term, more awful. Exceptionally more, very much more awful. If it only knew the word of God, he wouldn't have done any of this. Okay, we make a stupid vow. How many here have made a stupid vow before? Am I the only one? No. We do say things. I'm going to do this, and then I don't do it. Or I'm going to say, no, and we don't do it. Hey, we make it. Not as bad as that, I've got to be honest. Okay? But hey, we can all make stupid vows. But if we just know the word of God, if he'd only known that, this girl would have lived. He wouldn't have had to say. And God is kind of silent through all of this. Why isn't he speaking up? Well, does he really need to speak up? He's already said what he had to say. And this is what we're going to be touching on today. This morning, this lesson is, how much do we really know what's going on in the Bible? How much do we actually know what's biblical and what's not? And I'm going to break it down for you in three parts. The first part's going to be this. Principles that are not in line with the Bible. Principles that we hold as biblical, but we don't actually follow them biblically. The next one we're going to talk about is things we assume are biblical that are really not. And also verses that we take out of context. Now, in the past, I preach sermons that are quite motivational, hoping to motivate you, this is going to be a little bit more instructional. And hopefully the motivation that comes out of this is that you'll go back to the Word of God and you'll research it. Because one of the things I find fascinating with Christians is they'll get a teacher who comes up front and teaches all this stuff, and we just take it at face value. Oh, Rob said this, so it must be true. When actually, it might not be. We need to hold our teachers to account, including me. So the motivation that you have this morning is to examine yourselves and say, where did I get that from? And how personal is this going to be? Because there's going to be some things in here that you might take quite a little bit personally. So let's start with the first thing. Principles that are not in line with the Bible. So I'm going to have about six of them. I could have about three or four dozen of them, but I'm going to reduce them to six. The first three I'll expand a bit about. The other three I'm just going to leave them and just give you little tidbits on. But the first one is tongues. Oh, yeah. When I first I was in a Brethren church in Sydney. It was the first time they even gave me a position of leadership as a youth leader. And I had this pretty cool youth group, a lot of young people in it. And you know, we're a Brethren church, so we don't have really hip services. You know, it's just they're cool, but they're not really cool. There was an AOG church up the road that had really cool Sunday night service. And so most of the kids went to that. And then we would gather during the week for Bible study and stuff. And a lot of it, we would talk about what happened on the Sunday night. Now, this church was adamant that these kids needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And a manifestation of this baptism of the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues. You had to speak in tongues. If not, there was no manifest of the Holy Spirit in them. Anyone hear that before? Yeah. And I'm like, at that time, I thought, well, I don't know how to answer that. So I said, look, tell you what, I need to do some research on this. Interestingly enough, a few years ago, not long ago, a good Baptist pastor, friend of mine, came in and we were praying together, and he started praying in tongues over me, and I stopped him, and I said, you need to stop. He said, why? You're stopping the Holy Spirit. I said, you don't know what you're saying. I don't know what you're saying. How can we say amen to that? He goes, Rob, you're stifling the Holy Spirit. And I said, have you read your Bible? And he goes, what are you talking about? So I first started off with this. Corinthians 12, 7 to 11. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other out. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. Now, I find it really interesting when I walk into a church and everyone's speaking in tongues, and I'm thinking, I wish the Spirit gave somebody here the gift of wisdom. Why is everybody speaking in tongues? It's pretty clear how the Spirit works. Now, yes, it could be that a whole group of us get tongues. It's not the issue of speaking in tongues as a problem. It's how we do it. And I had a lot of young people who were pressured into speaking in the tongues because that's what they're being told. And so I'm like, well, actually, not everybody has that gift. Tell me, who has the gift of special knowledge? Who has the gift of great faith, the gift of healing? What about miracles and prophecy and discernment? You know, these gifts are kind of fallen by the wayside. Everybody can speak in tongues. And I reckon in a lot of these churches where everybody's speaking in tongues, half of them just want to fit in. It's a hard word. I'm not saying tongues is wrong. Actually, the Bible's quite clear. There is a gift of tongues. And I don't mind people who are praying in tongues when they're praying to themselves. But if you're going to pray over me, I would have to challenge you, because there's another verse that says this: no more than two or three should speak in tongues. They must speak one at a time, and someone must interpret what they say. But if no one is present who can interpret, they must be silent in your church meeting and speak in tongues to God privately. This pastor friend of mine who'd gone through college, who was teaching on the Holy Spirit and the gifts and everything, never read this verse before in his life. I'm like, how can you teach this with not going into the Bible and seeing what the Bible says? Tongues. It's a kind of a divisive issue. We as Baptists, brethren in particular, just shun it completely sometimes. But let me be clear, it is a gift. And it's a blessing. Let's just not abuse it and force everybody else to do the same. Another one in the Bible, words. Now, who here swears? Some have the courage to say, yes, I swear. You know they swear in the Bible? Did you know that? I'll get to it. When I first got to Christchurch, now I had come from Washington, D.C., in a Southern Baptist church where everybody wore suit and tie, everyone was prim and proper, and, you know, I was leading the youth group and I looked like my grandfather the way I was dressed, because that's what they expected of me. You know, it was just a very prim and proper. So, you know, I remember I used to say, being Aussie, I don't understand the connotations. Every once in a while when I preached, I would say, damn, that was really bad. And I had one person pull me up and say, you're blaspheming every time you say that. You need to stop it, Rob. Oh, really? How am I? I didn't know damn. Because the American connotation is there's God in front of the damn. And we've just cut it short. And I said, you know, crikey, where that comes from, right? And then he's like, where? Christ. Oh, crikey. You know, for us Aussies. So I started using bloody to cover the damn. Oh, bloody. And so the Americans didn't care at all, right? Except when I was applying for the position at Apawa, they wanted a video of me preaching. And I was, and there I am saying bloody. And one of the guys kind of emailed me back, we don't use that kind of language here in New Zealand. You know, I was like, oh, what did I say? You know, all of a sudden I've got to watch what I say. And it's really interesting how this works. And so I did a study on it. Because when I got to Christchurch, I thought, okay, I'm in New Zealand now. I've got to watch the way I talk. And there's a group of pastors that get together every second Friday night. And it's what we call Pastors Drinks Night. It says a lot right there, right? Well, I didn't know. I already got kind of chastised for saying bloody in the sermon. So I was like, oh, well, you know, I've got to be proper and, you know, all this. And these guys are just like venting, you know, 2 weeks of hard work in churches. And there are swear words going everywhere. There's alcohol on the table. And I'm like, wow, you know, I'm feeling very uncomfortable with this whole thing. You know, there's Baptist pastors, Anglican pastors, Pentecostal. We're all together. There's a group of about 15 of us. And, you know, you're just thinking, oh, I don't think pastors should swear like that. And so I thought, okay, I need to study this up. So the verse that we usually look at when it comes to this is, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, Ephesians 4:29, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Unwholesome talk can be translated as swear words or, what's the word that they use? Abusive language, foul language. And that's the verse we usually go to in regards to this, right? And then I discovered that Paul swears in the Bible, not once, but a few times. Did you guys know that? It's just because the Bible translators don't want to offend us, right? So Philippians 2:3-8. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Now, the NIV says garbage. The CEV says garbage. The NCV says trash. The ESV says rubbish. The NRSV says rubbish. And the good old King James Version says dung. Right? You know where I'm going with this? Is Tolly here today, by the way? Good. Okay, cool. The Greek word is skubala, which is the root word for a Greek word that is skata. It's what my mother used to say when somebody cut her off, you know, on the road. She'd say, skatafas, which is basically eat, sorry, Mum. And if Tolly's mum was here, she'd be throwing a shoe at me right now because I just swore on stage, right? He is really, it is, the term is foul. It's not just light garbage. It's totally foul language. The Greeks would have heard it go, whoa, he just swore, look at that. There's a difference between how we talk to one another, okay, and how we communicate with one another, than if I drop a dumbbell on my toe and say, oh, yeah, right? Or I had a messed up, I had a garbage day, okay? We've kind of gone completely the other way with language. I'm not trying to instigate. I've got a whole bunch of youth people over here going, yes, I can talk. No, calm down. Okay. All I'm saying is just be aware how we use language. We tend to be very straight-laced. This is the way to learn. But actually, the Bible falls around. There's another point where Paul talks about, you know, the people who are insisting on, you know, you need to get circumcised. And Paul makes a comment, well, you know, they want to mutilate us. Well, why don't they just mutilate themselves? He actually goes a little bit further than just saying that. I'm going to leave that to your imagination. Okay? It's just interesting how words are used. in the Bible. And I'm not trying to cause a revolution here. I'm just trying to open ourselves up to just a little bit more than what's going on in the Bible than what we know. How about tithing? Tithing's really interesting. I went to a conference a few years ago up in Auckland. A big church up in Auckland had a big pastor's conference, and they talked to us about tithing and how we need to give 10% because that's what the Bible says. We've got to give 10%. And, you know, I kind of scratched my head and I said, where do they get this 10% from? And so I challenged one of the leaders. I said, where do you get it? Oh, Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, you know, back in the Bible, 10% of everything. I said, yeah, he was the priest, but that was only a part of the tithe. So if you want to get an Old Testament view of tithing, 10% went to the priest. 10% of what you make today goes straight to the priests. Another 10% went to cover all the festivals because the Jews had a lot of festivals and someone had to pay for it. So they all pulled their money together to support the work of these festivals. And then every 3 years, they collected another 10% that went to the poor. Then when they had a king, they gave another 10% known as the royal tax. So what does that mean for us today? Let me put it this way. Forget about the royal tax. That's called our government tax today, which is far more than 10%, right? Man, they just keep asking for more, don't they? If we're going to follow an Old Testament principle on tithing, should be giving 23.3% of our pay. 10% goes to the pastors, 10% goes to the ministries, and 3.3% goes to social welfare. Now, it doesn't work that way. But if we're going to get really down and hard, the Bible says 10%. Well, actually, it doesn't say 10%. It says 23.3. So let's not get too hard-lined about something when we actually don't know really what we're talking about. And this is the challenge we've got to watch. Because if I'm up the front here saying something, this is what you've got to do, are you going to believe what I'm going to say? Or are you going to go look in the Bible and say, is that really what he says? Is that really what's going on there? My belief with tithing is actually, with Christ, it's a little bit more relational. You give as God calls you to give. For some of us, we've not put ourselves in a good financial position to be able to give something like that. The pressures on us today are a little bit different than what they were back then. But that doesn't necessarily exonerate us. We have a relationship with Christ, and we have a relationship with his church, so that's between us and him. That's the way I see it today. And the early church kind of worked that way as well. So, that was tithing. How about this one? I told you the first three I'm expanding upon. The other three I'm just going to lightly touch on. It's interesting our modern day Christian view on Israel. I got a letter a few weeks ago saying that New Zealand will suffer the punishment of God for voting against Israel in the UN, you know, in regards to its relationship with building new housing in the Palestinian zone and all of that. And I found it really interesting that we pick on this subject. It's not biblical. Let me make that really clear. Not biblical. When Israel stuffed up, what did God do? He punished them, and heavily. They got called out for making mistakes. We're reading Judges right now. Look what's happening to them. They stray and they suffer the consequences of it. So I'm okay with calling Israel out when they make a mistake. They should know better. So why are we so defensive of them? Because they're God's people, Rob. You want to check that in the Bible again? You, me, all of us in this room are the seed of Abraham. There's another thing I find very disturbing. A good friend of mine up north was like really excited because Israel, and if you go to Jerusalem, and we've seen it, they're actually in the process of rebuilding the temple. They've got everything that they need. All they need is the land, and there's a bit of a problem with the land at the moment. Right? It's a little problem. But they're there. They're ready to go. You know, they've got the robes for the high priest all done, and they're excited about that. And I said, why are you excited about that? Because the temple will usher in the end times, which is actually my next point. I'm like, really? What's the point of the temple, right? What's the point of, oh, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, the presence of God on earth? Where is he now? Doesn't Paul talk about this? Aren't you the temple of God? Doesn't the Spirit of God live in you? So why do you need to build a building to put the Spirit of God in? Don't make sense to me. Again, not really reading the Bible that well. Paul addresses this because he knows what his people are thinking. He says, you don't need the temple. Jesus said, I'm going to knock this temple down. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. I rebuild a new temple. What is that temple? Yeah, we are. Oh, wow. Oh, that doesn't make sense. Just working through what the Bible says. Now, by the way, you can agree or disagree with me. I'm not going to, just because I've got the floor up here, I'm cool with that. If you want to engage with me more on this, great, because I'm not going to go deeply into this. End times in particular has me flustered completely. It just seems like some people really want to see this world destroyed and are happy about it. They're happy that judgment's coming. Lord, rapture us so the world could burn. Really? You really think that's God's personality that we've seen in the Bible, right? That God will just take us away when the real trouble hits. Don't seem like the God I know. No, sorry. A lot of you are going through pretty rough times at the moment. Yes, it'd be nice to be raptured from it. But somehow, someway, God leaves us in the middle of it. Talk to the early church who suffered horrific persecution. Talk to the people in Syria, Christian brothers and sisters in parts of the world where they suffer horrific persecution. The whole rapture thing is science fiction, based on one verse taken completely out of context and doesn't even work with the rest of the Bible. We ignore from key passages in the Bible. We start at the beginning of the Bible with what? Garden, a tree, God walking with humanity, right? Paradise. How do we end the Bible? Way down this end, at the end of Revelation? A garden, trees, God walking with humanity. Which brings me to my next point. Where is heaven? We always think, I'm going to die, I'm going to heaven. First of all, outside of our space-time continuum, is there actually places? Does places exist? Is it not just God? And my understanding, and I'll do a whole series on Revelation to help you with that, but in Revelation it's very clear. The dead will rise, God will judge the living and the dead, and a new earth will be created. Heaven will be brought to earth. So what is heaven? Heaven is where God is, the fullness of our God. Right? And where is hell? God's everywhere, so it's kind of hard. I'm still trying to grappling with that. But I would imagine where God is less. Unfortunately, we've got the Renaissance to blame for a lot of the way we think about heaven and hell. And Dante in particular, with his Divine Comedy. I went to Italy and I did 1 year of school in Italy, and that 1 year I was stuck with this Divine Comedy, which is not written in proper Italian. It's like old Italian, like the Vulgate between Latin and Italian. Awful book. Yeah, just words that you've got to sit there and try to figure out what they mean. But he gave us this picture of hell, and that's what we now have. And I just kind of scratched my head thinking, it doesn't work that way. We've got this picture of heaven being in the clouds. When God, at the end of the Bible, talks about reaffirming earth as the new heaven, what he had originally planned all the way back at the beginning. Okay, everyone's kind of sitting there going, really? Okay, thanks, Rob. That's enough now. No, still going. Things we assume are biblical. This is great because I'll race through these really quick. First of all, the three wise men. Oh, no, actually, this is the other part. Love the sinner, hate the sin. These are verses that we think are biblical but are not. Okay? I try to match them to the words that would fit. So, 1 Conservatives, chapter 1, verse 1. Straight off, love the sinner, hate the sin. Great comedian Mark Lowry once said, I don't have the time to hate your sin. I've got too much going with my own sin to hate yours as well. I think God, Jesus put it very well. Love the sinner, hate your own sin. Love the sinner, hate your own sin. I think we spend too much time focusing on other people's sins and maybe not enough on our own. So it's actually not biblical. We use this especially, I've noticed, in the last couple of years with the whole homosexual debate. And I find that really disturbing, to be honest. It's not biblical. So lay off it. Next thing, God helps those who help themselves. Sorry. This is the cornerstone. I'm not kidding. Pastored two churches in America, so I'm, you know, I've got a bit of experience with this. There is this idea in America that this is the cornerstone of some American theology, that God helps those who help themselves, and it is so far from the truth. I don't have time to go through all the verses that say, I'm wretched, I cannot do this on my own without you, God. So how can I help myself? Again, just contrary to some very basic biblical principles. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Anyone who's gone to Catholic school understands that connotation. It's a mis-explanation of a Proverbs that says, spare the rod of discipline and you hate your child. And we've turned it into a beating stick that we can then hit kids as they grow up when they get things wrong. Now, I'm not talking about parent-son-daughter relationship here. I'm talking about schools in particular. Because I, you know, one time I didn't have my shoelaces taste, I got 6 straps. What's up with that? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Okay, beat them into submission then, huh? I used to think that it was a way for teachers to vent their frustration. Now that I'm older, I can understand, by the way. But it is a miscarriage of the Bible. It's not biblical. Okay? Next thing, once saved, always saved. Book of my opinions. Some people think my name is in the book of life and that's it. I'm saved. I'm done. I can go on with my life now. Actually, it doesn't work that way. Paul says, work hard towards your salvation. Don't stop running the race. Keep running until the end. There's obviously a lot of work to do. You're not once saved, always saved. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, that's from the book of Marie. Marie's my mum. Sorry, mum. Whose mother's like that, by the way? Anyone? Yeah. It's not biblical. Let me just say that it's not a verse in the Bible. And my mum once said this to me. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You're a pastor. You should know that. Why should I know? It's in the Bible. No, it's not. It's not. Moderation in all things, that's the second book of Conservatives. Again, that's not biblical. Moderation in all things. Yeah, no. to thine own self be true. Does that need any explanation? It's a song of Disney, okay? The one person we're never true to is ourselves. It's not biblical, by the way. Other things that we assume that are in the Bible... things a bit slow this morning. The three wise men. We don't actually know there were three. We just assume because there's three gifts that there were three of them. So if I give my beautiful daughter today who's turned 20 and officially is not a teenager, if I give her three gifts and then in the future they see that she's gotten three gifts, she must have had three fathers then. That's the kind of thing. So we don't actually know that there were three wise men. We don't know that Jonah ended up in a whale. It was just a fish. That's all it says. He ended up in a fish. It could have been a huge mackerel for all we know. He might have been a small guy. I don't know. But we just assume it's a whale. I don't think that's a big issue or not. But anyway, Satan is the serpent in the garden. This one kills me. A few weeks ago, I preached on Balaam and his donkey. And God gave Balaam's donkey the ability to speak. And this thing had a personality. You know, Balaam had beaten this donkey up, and the donkey's like, why are you beating me? I haven't done anything wrong. But you were running all over the place. And I was like, it's not my fault. I was trying to save you. Oh, I'm sorry. This donkey's got a personality. The serpent has a personality. And in fact, God punishes the serpent. We take this one verse in Revelation and take it completely out of context by saying, Satan, that serpent of old, and all of a sudden we're saying he's the serpent. It's like me saying, you know, hey, Richard, you sly fox. He's not really a fox, is he? Got the attributes of it, maybe, I don't know. Sorry, Richard, I'm going to be going. It's the same with Satan. We just assume that straight away he's the one in the garden, he's the serpent. It just demonstrates when God punishes a serpent that he's actually holding the serpent accountable. The seven deadly sins. Not in the Bible. Any ex-Catholics in here? Not in the Bible. Wedding vows are not in the Bible. In fact, if you really want to go to the Bible and find out how they do it, let's not go there. Wedding vows are not. The sinner's prayer. Anyone pray the sinner's prayer? I did. There's this prayer that you pray. God, forgive me for my sins. I can't remember it now, but I thought it was in the Bible when I first prayed it. You know, they got me to pray it. This prayer, and I prayed it. I give my heart to you, Jesus. And I prayed it, and I thought it was in the Bible. It's actually not in the Bible. The sinner's prayer. Images of Jesus. I think I've touched on this way before, but I found the Passion of Christ remarkable in how close to what it might have been like in Jesus' time. It was incredible. The language, everything was just so, except for one thing. Well, there's a couple of other things, but the main thing, Jesus had long hair. Why do we insist on Jesus having long hair? It just boggles my mind, especially Paul, who in Corinthians speaks out against men with long hair. It's a disgrace. Men shouldn't have long hair. Now, for someone who's encountered Jesus, he was called a rabbi. He was called a teacher, so he would have looked like a teacher. He would have resembled a teacher. And Jewish men did not keep long hair. They kept it short. They had big beards, though. Anyway. Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a really interesting thing. We've been in this debate about, you know, homosexuality, and immediately I was at a Baptist hooey a couple of years ago, and one of the guys come up to me and he said, but Rob, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of their homosexuality. I'm like, you really don't know your Bible, do you? Never once does the Bible actually say that. All it says is that their sin reached full measure. So get away from thinking that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of a bunch of homosexuals. It's not what the Bible's saying. Their sin had reached full measure. And there wasn't one righteous person left. God doesn't individualize what sin it is. So why do we? 666. This one's great. I think I've shared with this here before, right? Okay, you go into Revelation, you read the number of the beast is 666, or the Antichrist is 666, right? And now, today, we've kind of, I don't know what we've done with this number, but, you know, you go down streets and street numbers won't have 666 on them. You know, we Christians stay away from 666, ooh, the mark of the beast, you know, all of that. And what we don't really realize is this was actually a source of encouragement to the early church. You see, the number of God is 7. The number of man is 6. The Bible says this: the number for the beast is 6,660. Basically, what he's saying is he's really 6. And you know, they say it 3 times. Because you don't just say, holy God, you say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, right? Why? Because when you emphasize it 3 times in Hebrew, you're actually really putting emphasis on it. So what he is saying here is, he is a man, he is a man, he is really a man. He might be able to kill you, but that's all he can do. He is not God. And it actually says it in the verse right after it. He is only a man. It's a source of encouragement to the early church, and we've turned it into some sort of fantasy, I don't know, bad number thing. When we should be rejoicing, he's only a man. The mark of the beast, whatever that might be, the Antichrist, whatever that might be, he's only a man. He's not God. The lion and the lamb. Does anyone know where in the Bible it says the lion lays with the lamb? Anyone know? Anyone think that's in the Bible? Now you're all like, really? We have this assumption that the lion and the lamb lay together. But what does the lamb actually lay with? Does anyone know? The wolf, yes. So when someone says, oh, we've sung some songs, the lion and the lamb come together and all that. No, it's actually not biblical. It's the wolf. But it sounds cool with the lion though, doesn't it? How about praying before eating? We must have the most blessed food in the world, we Christians. We must be the healthiest people. I mean, I've had prayers when we sit down to pray over the food. Lord God, bless this food to our bodies. Bless the time that we are here together and that it may be a great source of nutrition, that we may remain healthy. I mean, you hear these prayers and you're thinking, wow. And the Bible just says, give thanks. So it's okay to just say, thank you, Lord, and eat. We don't pray over each other. We don't pray for our church. We don't pray for our kids or our spouses or our country or all the things that are going on in the world, but we pray over our food. It's bizarre. The Bible just says, give thanks. It doesn't say pray your heart out over your food. And it's really interesting because some people will pray everything they want to pray when they're, you know, so it's like my girls when they're little. They'll be like praying for the neighbor, praying, and I'm sitting there, I want to eat, kid, come on. You know, they've got the whole list of things. Pray for the world. Everything comes out in that moment. But all we really need to do is just give thanks, right? Just thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I've got this on the table. Because I know there are many that don't. Right? Moving on. Verses that we take out of context. Now, this is really interesting because I heard it come up again today, right? Matthew 18:20. But when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Well, what happens if I'm on my own? God's not with me. What's the context of this verse? Does anyone know it? What's happening in Matthew chapter 18? Does anyone know? I'm going to start dancing if somebody doesn't talk. Oh, no, somebody won't. Matthew 18. It's the conflict verse, right? If someone sins against you, go to them and what? Tell them, hey, you know, you sinned against me. And if they don't listen, bring somebody else with them, with you. And if that doesn't work, take somebody else. Go to the church, go to the elder, and at the end, cast them out. For when two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. This is actually an encouragement verse to leaders in the church who are dealing with discipline. They're saying you followed a due process. You've had to make a tough decision. Just know when two or three of you come in agreement, I'm there with you. That's not for every group that comes together in two or three that God is with them. It's actually quite specific in this regard. But we kind of blown it out and made it something quite different. It's actually talking about conflict. And it's talking about tough decisions that leaders need to make. If two or three come in agreement, I'm there with you. We don't really think through that because we've heard that verse so many times. And I'm not saying that God's not there with you, but he's there with you if you're just on your own, and he's there with you if there's 1,000 of us. He's always there with us. But he's highlighting this point where you come in agreement, I'm there with you, which should be an encouragement to the leaders who are dealing with difficult disciplinary issues. How about this one? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I've heard this so many times in different ways. I have the strength to do anything I can, for God is with me. But this is not talking about what I can achieve. This is talking about what I can endure. And there's a big difference, right? Big, big difference. Difference between what I achieve or what I can endure. That's where the strength comes from. Again, this verse can be twisted around so many different ways. How about this one? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I've heard this at graduation ceremonies. I've heard this at baptisms. But it's taken completely out of context. It's a lovely verse, don't get me wrong. And it's true, God does know the plans we have for us. But in this case, he's talking about a group of people who are going into darkness. A group of people who don't know what the future's going to look like because they're being exiled to Babylon. They've lost the promised land. They're in deep, dark despair. They have no idea how they're going to, you know, is that the end of your holy people, Lord? Is this the end of we as Israelites? It's a huge deal. They're going into darkness. And God's saying, look, don't worry. I know the plans I have for you. Yes, you're going into a dark land. Yes, you're going into a bad place. But let me tell you, I know the plans I have for you. They are going to give you hope and a future. Your future doesn't end when you go to Babylon. It will continue. Kind of puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Don't feel bad if you've used these. I've done them too. Just kind of bringing it back into perspective. And I don't think it's bad to use it as such. It's just good to know, what's the context of this verse? Here's another one. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Boy, have I heard this. I've got a problem. My friends, my two closest friends, were really on par with me. We both had small, all three of us had small TVs. And our wives insisted that we don't need bigger TVs. And then I went back to Australia, and my mate there and his wife had gone out and bought him a 55-inch TV, and I sat there looking at it thinking, how did this happen? How did she agree to this? And my friend Ed was like, I don't know, man, a blessing from God. I'm like, oh. Then my other mate, he had his TV stolen, and the insurance company gave him some money, and his wife said it's okay, and they bought themselves a 55-inch TV. And I'm stuck with a 42. So I asked, I knocked, I sought the Lord, and I still don't have my TV. Right? See how we abuse this verse? I'm still knocking and no one's answering. Okay? How we take this verse completely out of context? Because if you read on, he actually tells you what you should be seeking for, what you should be knocking for, what you should be asking for. Because in verse 13, he said, so if sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ah, this is something spiritual. It's not about having an airplane or a car or a great job. It's about the Holy Spirit. Ah, that makes sense. But again, we take it out of context. Now, I think this is the last verse. Oh, no. Judge, this is a good one. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge. I had this said to me this week. Rob, don't judge people. But why? Or you too will be judged. You know, we stop there and we put the full stop at the end there and we don't go any further. But verse 2 goes on to say, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And Paul actually then puts the parameters around what it means to judge. In 1 Corinthians 5:12 to 13, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, which we're actually really good at doing. We're really good at judging the world. We're really good at judging those who are not in the church, and we're horrible about judging those in the church. We've got to flip it around. It is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must relieve and remove the evil person from among you. So we've just either stopped judging completely because we don't do it well, or we're too afraid. But when it comes to the world, we've got no problem pointing our fingers at them, when we actually should be looking at each other. In all that I've been talking about this morning, the challenge I have is I have no problem speaking out against the teacher who's preaching something that's wrong. Because if I don't, I'm basically saying it's okay. Because, hey, look at all the people that are coming in. Look at all the good works that he's doing. And like in my newsletter this week, that one verse in Matthew where Jesus says, hey, you've done all this great work in my name. You've done all these miracles and all this stuff. Get away from me. I don't know you. Bad theology is just that, bad theology. And it has a way of being a very detrimental thing to us. to the people around us and to the way people view God. The last one I want to share with you is more for the worship leaders, I think. Several years ago, maybe even more than that, famous worship leader said, we're going to, in John chapter 12, verse 32, we're going to lift up the name of Jesus. We're going to lift Jesus up as we come into worship. And that's great. And everyone's like, yes, amen. And then I've heard worship leader after worship leader said, we're going to lift up the name of Jesus. We're going to lift him up. But they forget that the next verse says, he's talking about himself being lifted up on the cross. We've turned it into lifting his name up. I know it's pedantic at times, but you just kind of think, wow, it's okay. We get it wrong, but let's just be aware of what we use, the language we use, the verses we use, because it actually shapes the way people think. I've shared this story with you before. When I was in Italy, I was a brand new Christian. I was in a church, a small Brethren church, and they were teaching and they were doing stuff. It was a great place for me to grow as a Christian. But at one point, you know, in this church, the way they did church was all the men talked. You know, the men would stand up and ask for a hymn, or the men would stand up and pray. All the women sat down. They never spoke. They all wore veils. Then one Sunday, a girl got up and prayed, and the church went into a panic. Several families left, walked right out of the church. The elders went into a free fall. What do we do? Ended up calling a meeting that night. As a new Christian, I thought this was fantastic. You know, ooh, intrigue. How are these Christians going to handle this? You know, and when we got together that night, and it wasn't just the families. I remember families from other churches coming to hear what was going to happen here because they've got issues in their church. So they're all here in this meeting on a Sunday night, and the elders make this statement. They say, well, she really didn't do anything wrong. And several families just threw their papers in the air and said, heresy, we're out of here, and they left. And I, as a new Christian, kind of sat there and thought, then if she hasn't done anything wrong, why hasn't this happened before? Why have we actually encouraged them not to talk in church? What else in the Bible do you guys say is not right, but actually is? And it was my first real encounter with a crisis in my faith. These Christians really don't know what they're talking about. They sound hypocritical to me. They say one thing, but then the Bible says something else, and they're like, oh, well, yeah, we got it wrong. Let's go with the Bible. How long has this church suppressed women from praying in church? How long has that been going on? And that's the challenge I want to lay at your feet this week. Where do you get your theology from? Where are you getting your biblical knowledge from? Is it from me or from other preachers? Or is it from actually opening up the Word of God and researching it yourself? I've said a lot of things that many of you here are looking at me like, oh, now for real? Go research it. Don't take my word for it. You're responsible. You need a hand, happy to help with you. If you want to talk about it, I'm glad to have a cup of coffee over it. There are others in this room that will be happy to sit down and talk about it. We've got home groups. Talk about it. Engage with each other. Why do we do it this way? For many, many years, women weren't allowed to preach. They weren't allowed to be in leadership. And Baptists were the forefronters of that. There was no way we're going to have women preaching or leading in our churches. They could lead the kids. That's good enough. Now we do. So what's changed? And why have we allowed it for so long? That's the challenge for you this week. I've gone a little bit longer than what I normally go. Sorry. And it is quite warm in here, isn't it? So I want to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in our last song. Let's stand, stretch a bit, and let me pray over you. Father God, the delight of your word is that we can go deeper and deeper and deeper into it, Lord. And we can do that together. We don't need to do that on our own. I just want to pray, Lord. We've been taught things and sometimes we just take it at face value. Let us be challenged, Father. Let us be challenged to go and search out your scriptures, your word. and let us come back to the heart of who you are, God, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.